It was 2:40 a.m. on Monday, the 4th of October, 1954. But though it was early in the morning, the time stated, no one in the vast crowd at old Jack Haggerty's bowling centre in Toledo, Ohio, was making any kind of a move to go home. For 2 days and nights, the spectators had applauded and stomped their feet as America's 44 top 10 pin bowling teams had battled through an elimination tournament to decide which 2 out of the 44 would roll off in the U.S. Match Championship. Now the silence settled over the alleys. Each pair of eyes turned on to a short, stocky, pleasant-faced man with rimless glasses, Clyde Potter, 47. Had bowled half his lifetime without winning a single major event. But here he was, the anchorman of the dark horse team that was in this tournament coming from Ohio. And he's standing, and his team is standing, on the threshold of national fame. He had rolled strikes in the 8th and 9th frames, gave his team a fighting chance. If he even got a spare in the 10th, then his team would go into second place. If he missed, the team might never have another chance to bowl for the title. So he wiped the mist of his glasses on that sultry morning, dried his hands with a towel, picked up the ball, got set for his now or never roll, and should he get a winning sequence and put up enough points here, the other leading contenders for second place. The first place was already decided. The other leading contenders for the second place, that was a packed all-star team that should easily have been winning this elimination tournament, but they had begun to collapse. Well, if Clyde Potter got some good rolls, his team would advance to the final. There was no trace of nervousness about him. Carefully, he scanned down the lane, or the alley as he called it over there, fixed his eyes on a dark spot on the polished surface, stepped gracefully upward toward the foul line, released the ball with a smooth swing, and it rolled over that dark spot for which he was aiming, and down the lane, strike. Bowled 2 further strikes, they weren't even needed. They ran right into second place, just behind the champions, qualified for the final. Now, it's not so much the incident that I'm interested in, but that story appeared under this title, and that is what intrigued me. Now or Never. An unknown bowler on an obscure team has his moment. Now or Never, an unknown bowler on an obscure team has his moment. Reminds me of the hymn that says in part, in Lander's store I may be poor, my pleats unknown, my name obscure. I'm absolutely convinced here that until he met the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, Simon the Cyrenian here that we read about in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 21, he was an obscure man from a virtually unknown place. And yet his name today is a household word throughout the Christian world, simply because at a point in his life, his path crossed the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're looking for details about this particular character, all of the details the Bible furnishes us with, we find here in 3 verses of Scripture. Our text, Mark 15, verse 21. We find another detail, Luke 23, verse 26. And then we'll find another detail if we cycle back into Matthew 27 and the verse 32. But though his story is given here in only but outline form, it is full, I believe, of absorbing interest. We'll read again Mark 15:21. And they compel one, Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. meeting with Jesus. Now or never. And we have clearly here a man who was obscure, unknown, but he had a momentous moment in his life. The circumstances then, first of all, of this meeting with Christ. The circumstances. Simon had to travel many miles over land and possibly over water as well, unless he went around those waterways, approximately about 850 miles, to be where Jesus was in Jerusalem. What a gulf it was. What a sheer distance involved that once separated the two. An American poet has written about the meeting of human friends that he said had been predestined, those friends, to come together to have their lives intertwined forever. Here's what he said, by night and day on land and sea. The friends I seek are seeking me. No winds can drive my bark astray, nor change the tides of destiny. The stars come nightly to the sky, the tides come nightly to the sea. Nor near, nor far, nor deep, nor high can keep mine own away from me. We are destined to meet. That's what he was saying. No matter what else comes in, no matter what circumstances arise, I am persuaded those circumstances will dovetail together to bring us into the one place. Of course, the great distance that separates a sinner from Jesus Christ is always made up by Christ himself. From heaven to earth, he came. As the hymn writer put it, Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, born in the manger to sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful, blessed be his name, seeking for me, for me. He did the seeking all along the way. I think of texts such as Psalm 107 verse 3. And gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Of Jeremiah 31 and 3. Appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. In Luke 19 and 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And all of these verses rise up and combine, and they assure me that Christ Jesus the Lord will search out all of those for whom he has died. And he will search and search and search until he finds and binds them to his heart with the bands of incomparable, indissoluble, indivisible, infinite love forever. Loved with a love that stretches back into eternity. We are drawn to love Christ, sometimes in the most remarkable of ways. See, Simon, in the incident before us, many people have different views as to who Simon actually was, where he came from, what he was doing in the city of Jerusalem at this time of the crucifixion of Jesus. As far as I'm concerned, the most reasonable view is that Simon was a devout Jew who, for reasons of trade and commerce, had settled in North Africa in the town or city of Cyrene. Simon never forgot his old home. He didn't forget the religion of his youth. And he had formed the habit of going on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover and maybe at other important Jewish festivals as well. And this is why he appears in the streets of Jerusalem at this Passover time, the most memorable of all Passovers, because it was the one during which Christ, the Paschal Lamb, prophesied about throughout the Old Testament, is now being sacrificed for the sin of man upon the altar of Calvary. When we catch sight of Simon, as Mark phrases it here, he is coming out of the country. Probably during that stay of his in Jerusalem, He's living somewhere outside the city walls. It wouldn't be hard because inside the walls is quite a cramped space. And he's now coming in out of the country on this most momentous morning in history. Coming in, if you can picture it, through one of the city gates into Jerusalem. He's eager to make the most of every moment of his time in the festivities of the Passover, when suddenly something happens to him that at that moment seems to wreck everything for him, and certainly was poised to change his life forever. A Roman hand came down like a vice grip on his shoulder. His head turned. He now was looking into the face of an uncompromising centurion of Caesar's occupying forces. And he is ordered to abandon any business that he had in the city that day and instead to carry the cross of a man named Jesus to Calvary. This was Simon's introduction to the Savior. Quite an introduction it was. One that some people, without much thought, would say, well, you know, this was just a bit of a chance meeting. But for the man or woman who truly believes in God, who knows something of the nature and workings of God in life, he can't entertain the notion of chance. And he says the providential hand of an all-organizing, almighty God can plainly be discerned here. Dr. James Stalker has pointed out that Simon entered the city 1 hour earlier or 1 hour later. His after history might have been entirely different. It certainly would have been. Just think of it, not even an hour earlier or an hour later, but if he'd left his lodging place some minutes earlier or some minutes later. If he'd gone into Jerusalem by means of some other gate, and there were many, if the centurion's eye had lighted upon some other person, this wonderful event would not have happened in the life of Simon. As it was, things were so ordered by the guiding of an omnipotent, omniscient God that he arrived at the right time, in the right place, to perform this act of service unto the Lord Jesus. The fact of the matter is, big doors swing on little hinges. Events which at first sight look to us as being entirely trivial, completely insignificant, connected to nothing. Many tremendous and weighty issues may depend on those tiny little incidents. A quaint and original preacher, J.P. Struthers of Greenock in Scotland, wrote in a unique little magazine that he penned for Boys and Girls, The Morning Watch, 10 years after this, or 20, if you are spared, you may come to see that the most important event in this year was the crossing of a street, or the opening of a door, or what some might regard as just a chance word. Sometimes this is an area that we don't think very much about. But when our minds settle down to explore the potential that's before us here, and in the circumstances of our lives as well, we begin to get sight of how wonderful the workings of God really are, how marvelous his acts of providence, how tremendous are the ways in which he works everything out according to the purpose and the plan he had decided in eternity past. And we begin to understand what the Westminster Shorter Catechism means by the words, he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. And we stand amazed in the light of his providence. The words of William Cowper suggest themselves to our minds. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. deep in unfathomable mines of never-feeling skill, he treasures up his wise designs and works his sovereign will. The story of how Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved has often been told. It took place on a snowy Sabbath morning in early January in the year 1859 in Colchester. The snow had brought practically everything to a halt that morning. It wasn't long before the youthful Spurgeon, as he tried to trudge on to his selected place of worship for that day, he realized, I'm not going to make it. One of his many biographers, W.J. Fullerton, says, it was not the morning of his hope, but the morning of the Lord's deliverance. It was not his own place of worship, for the wild snowstorm prevented him reaching it. So they turned instead into a little primitive Methodist chapel in Artillery Street, Colchester. It was not the preacher appointed for the day. Who was the preacher on that occasion? But some unlettered local preacher who rambled very badly, who had scarcely two consecutive thoughts in his head, whose grammar was sometimes atrocious, but who so spoke on Isaiah 45:22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. That young Spurgeon looked to Jesus, and was saved eternally. Another incident from Spurgeon's life further illustrates the truth that we are speaking about. On one occasion, he'd been called in to test out the acoustics of the new Metropolitan Tabernacle while it was in building. He took up his position in the pulpit area, and he called out the text, John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. His voice reached every part of the building. He concluded, the acoustics here are brilliant. Years later, a man met Spurgeon and explained that the day the preacher was testing the acoustics in the new building was the day when he got converted. He was up in some high reach of the building, out of sight, whenever the message of John 1:29 reached his ears, and more than that, it reached his heart. God used that word to save him. Maybe a tract you handed out this week that will turn out to be the little hinge on which a big work will turn. It may be that word or deed. You didn't really think very much about it while you did it, and after you've done it, you've thought nothing more about. But that under our God, in his mysterious way, will be used to the great glory of his name. Take encouragement from this incident with Simon of Cyrene and determine the little I can, I will do. Back in that year of revival, in 1859 in Ulster, Reverend S.J. Moore from Ballymena talked about doing something for God. And right across that area, people set out on the basis of that word, and they did something for God. Little things, all adding up. Cumulative effect. The circumstances of this meeting with Christ. Then the crux of this meeting with Christ. The crux of this meeting with Christ. Simon, we're told here, was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. I'm quite sure he didn't want to do it. He wouldn't have volunteered for the job. He'd have been embarrassed to do it. He was probably ashamed all the time he did it. We may speak and sing of surveying the wondrous cross. Wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. But That kind of thought would have been a million miles away from the mind of Simon of Cyrene when he met Jesus that day, and when he staggered from Jerusalem to Golgotha with Jesus' cross. When he lived, the cross was a symbol of shame. It was a badge of extreme and ultimate dishonor. You just did not want to be associated with a cross or with anybody who had a cross. Death by crucifixion was the most horrible and ignominious of all deaths. And as far as he would have been concerned, to touch this instrument of torture would have given the same kind of feeling of revulsion as a person would have got in 19th century England when he ran his hands over the hangman's rope, or for some in the last century in the United States of America, when they'd have looked upon, even sat upon, without it being switched on, the electric chair. And as that cross was wedged down on Simon's shoulders, we can only imagine the shudder of horror and revulsion that would have vibrated through his body and mind. Think of it. Here he is. The journey that he had undertaken all the way from Africa just to be part and parcel of this dreadful event. All of that expenditure of energy to be found in a place where it is excited and then brought into this event. Forced to walk alongside a criminal to the place of execution, shouldering the symbol of their shame and of their degradation. This was not how he had planned his trip to Jerusalem to turn out. Right off the schedule, this was turning into a nightmare. But Simon was to change his mind about this. He was to come to look upon this event of him struggling up the hill of Calvary with the cross of Christ as being the most wonderful experience that had ever happened to him. He came to view that cross, not the bare rude wood of it, but the brilliant redemptive work of it, as not the symbol of disaster or the symbol of defeat, but of glorious victory. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, perhaps 30 years later, in Galatians 6 and verse 14, and he said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Simon of Cyrene, I am sure, would have given vent to a hearty amen. The symbolism of that day, him bearing a wooden cross, had become substance in his life. A question. Simon of Cyrene came in from the cold to carry Christ's cross. Where was that other Simon that up until this point we would have been reading concerning in the book of Mark? Simon Peter. He who would void some days previously, no matter who came against him, "Lord, Luke 22:33, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." Where's he? It's a good question. Another Simon took his place for the last triumphant mile. And Simon Peter had dodged the draft. Simon Peter had followed afar off, warmed his hands at the fire of the world when he denied in the strongest possible manner all association with the Christ of the cross. "I know not the man," he yelled, and he distanced himself further still from the Master. But it's refreshing to see this Simon step in at the last minute, associate himself with the cross of the Savior, no matter how reluctantly to begin with. And I am convinced that long before the great Redeemer died for sinners on that tree that day, long before he cried, "It is finished," Simon of Cyrene was saying, "'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Simon of Cyrene went all the way to Calvary. He heard everything that Jesus said there. He saw everything that was done to Jesus there. Just what convinced him that Christ was the only Savior of men? Nigh bleeding his life away for the ransom, we cannot be sure. But what we can be 100% convinced about is that the man who began by carrying the cross of Jesus with great reluctance, rejoiced in that cross, took it up again, carried it with determination and joy until his travelling days on this world were done. The incident has a timeless message for us. I see it in this light. High chances are you and I were compelled, as Simon was compelled, to go along to Sunday school and attend children's meetings. We were encouraged to walk some distance with Jesus in this sense. We were compelled, not by the rough hands of the Roman soldiers, not at the point of a spear, but by the tender hands, by the persuasions, and by the prayers of love. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody used to look back in his early life and say that he had often felt deeply grateful to God because when he was a boy, his mother made him go to Sunday school when he had no desire to go himself. Many of us who have been saved from sin have learned to be thankful to the Lord for the hours spent in Sunday school, spent in children's meeting, for the discipline of going to God's house in our earlier years, although at the time we would have resented it. Then we were compelled to walk a mile with Jesus. Since then, those who were saved, we have gone with him many more. We've been saved by his grace, washed in his blood, have the desire to go forward with him. Now we cannot do without him. As another hymn writer put it, I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. That is now our cry, and thank God for the sense to utter that cry. The call of Christ to follow him still rings out from his word into the Christian's heart. Luke 9:23 is still relevant. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There are some, noted Samuel Rutherford, he was one of the great Scottish covenanting preachers, ministered at Anwath, southern Scotland, looking out over the Solway Firth, where the two Margarets would have been drowned. And then he was taken up to the Bass Rock and imprisoned, taken out of his church, suffering persecution. So he knew what he was talking about, Samuel Rutherford. He said, there are some who would have Christ cheap. They would have him without the cross. But he cries, the price will not come down. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. Alexander Ross said, to wear the cross as an ornament may come perilously near to sacrilege. To wear it as a kind of mascot is very gross superstition. The true bearers of the cross have got it woven into the warp and woof of their inmost being. We've been talking quite a bit about Orissa in India, and the persecution falling upon the Christians there. Saturday, March 14th of this year, just to put in an update on the situation, a large mob there of anti-Christian extremists brutally attacked two missionaries in Hamakal, Pradesh, India. Stripped them of their clothes. Beat them. Burned all their belongings. Then had the missionaries arrested. That mob of about 30 people barged into the place where the missionaries were staying, and they humiliated them. Did what we've said. One of them sustained severe injuries to his back. Another suffered acute head trauma. And after assaulting them, they forced them, ironically forced them, to go to the police station. Authorities took the two men into custody, and when the missionary leaders in the area heard what had happened, they immediately went to the police station to try and help their missionaries, and after a lot of discussion, eventually, they were released. But even in this difficult situation, these two men were praising God. These are their words. It was a great privilege to be persecuted for the gospel of Christ. That's what they said when asked about the attacks. The next morning they had to go back to the police station to clear the case. And after investigating the situation, the police found no fault in the mob for the unproven beatings, as they termed it. And they said, "We're not going to charge you missionaries with any crime either." May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee. Even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. The circumstances, the crux of this meeting with Christ. Finally, the consequences of this meeting with Christ. What happened as a result of Simon of Cyrene meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ that day on Calvary? Well, I suggest that apart from coming to a saving faith in Christ himself, Simon, as the father of at least two boys, Mark 15:21 identifies him as being the father of Alexander, the father of Rufus. I believe that he exerted an influence for Christ in his own family, among his friends, among his kinsmen. I don't think it's possible that this man, having come so far, having seen so much, having known such a transformation in his own soul, could have held back from telling others what had happened. He was a spring that had just found a space to uncoil, and spontaneously the message of the mercy of Christ would have spread from his mouth unto those that were around him. Why do I say that? Well, I believe there is at least a suggestion of this in the Scripture. I'm not being dogmatic about it, not insisting it so, but I believe there is a clear suggestion. Some of you use the words of Paul in Romans 16:13, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mind, to show that the family of Simon was saved and held responsible positions within the Church of Christ that was based ultimately in Rome." Seems to me that one of the results of Simon's meeting with Christ on the way to Calvary, we can get a more clear sight of in Acts chapter 2, the verse 10, in Acts 11, the verse 20, in Acts 13, in the verse 1, in Acts 2, in the verse 10, listed among the number of those who were standing around on the day of Pentecost, hearing the gospel preached, and preached in their own languages. And so many people are being saved. Listed among the number are the people from Cyrene. Men from Cyrene came to Antioch to preach the gospel, according to Acts 11, the verse 20. And then in Acts 13, in the verse 1, one of the leading men in the church in Jerusalem is identified as Lucius of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene is the first man from the African continent to meet with the Savior in the days of his flesh. Is it not possible he was the one who journeyed back to Cyrene, the town from which he had come on this occasion, and that he had carried the message of saving grace to others within that same sitting on the north coast of Africa, and that he was the means, under God, of leading this man that we read of, and maybe the other missionaries in Acts chapter 11, but this man in Acts 13 and 1, Lucius of Cyrene? Could it not have been possible? Simon of Cyrene led him to the Savior. It seems that he became a soul winner in his own family circle, among his own synagogue or church back there, in his own city. And then this message spread, reaching into the other regions, and all of this flowed from this strange meeting on the road to Calvary. Toss a stone into a still pond, and watch the circles widening and widening until they break on the opposite side. This is exactly what happened in the early church. In Acts 1 and 8, we find that those people received power from God, the power of the Holy Ghost, and that they became witnesses in Jerusalem, then further in Judea, that's the second circle, third circle in Samaria, and the other circle reaching away out onto the uttermost part of the earth and part of that place. Was Cyrene. And we speculate to which Simon returned with the message. And the rest of the book of Acts show how this message goes out. No matter the cost, they determined to present the cross and to suffer persecution on account of that cross. I believe there's enough here for me to make the application that it is our responsibility to spread the word. You've heard the gospel. Maybe you've embraced it. Maybe you've felt what it does in the life. It's time to spread it. Sound the gospel of grace abroad. There's life in the risen Lord. Spread the news of the gift of God. There's life in the risen Lord. God above desires it. Sinful man requires it. Tell it around. Let it abound. There's life in the risen Lord. This is our duty. Are we living as God intended us to live? Are we fulfilling His purpose in sending a son to die for us, so that we could live to His glory and spread the news of His glorious salvation? Let's look upon this as being our moment, our time to do something for Jesus. Our now or never occasion. When we, unknowns from an obscure part of the world, do our utmost to make Jesus Christ known.